Lord Jesus Christ, who himself is the way, the truth, and the life. Be with me as I preach. Help me to be clear. Help me to be bold. In Christ's name, amen. Every family has a black sheep. A black sheep is a member of a group that stands out when compared to the rest. Someone once told me that if you don't think you have a black sheep in your family, it's because you're the black sheep. Well, maybe it's not such a bad thing to be the black sheep. Think of it this way. If you stand out, it's because you're special. When it comes to Reformed theology, the black sheep is undoubtedly the doctrine of limited atonement. When people think about Reformed theology, they think about the acrostic TULIP. In TULIP, the T stands for total depravity, U for unconditional election, L for limited atonement, I stands for irresistible grace, and the P is for the perseverance of the saints. T-U-L-I-P, TULIP. Now, Reformed theology is so much more than TULIP. It's so much richer than just TULIP. But it's safe to say that this acrostic gives us a good summary of some of the most important doctrines that grew out of the Reformation, the doctrines of God's sovereign grace in salvation. Now, within TULIP, there is no doubt that limited atonement has caused the most controversy. And the reason for this is that it is often misunderstood. So it happens to be the black sheep of the family. But as I said before, sometimes a member of a group stands out, not because it's flawed or defective, but it stands out because it's particularly special. You see, I think that when properly understood, this doctrine gives us a most profound understanding of the death of Christ. Now, what is limited atonement? Limited atonement is the doctrine that describes the purpose, plan, and design of God in sending Jesus to die on the cross. It describes the purpose, plan, and design of God in sending Jesus to die on the cross. It answers the question, for whom did Christ die? For whom did Christ die? Did he die for every single person in the world without exception? Or did he die for a particular people? Those whom God has chosen to save before the foundations of the world. Now, theologians call this a study of the extent of the atonement, the extent of the atonement. Now, one of the best ways to understand the extent of the atonement is to understand the intent of the atonement. In other words, what did Jesus intend to accomplish on the cross? Did he die to secure the salvation of his people? Or did he die to make salvation possible for everyone? In short, did Jesus die to save us, or did he merely die to make us savable? These are important questions to consider, because what is ultimately at stake is the true meaning and purpose of the cross of Christ. What I hope to do today is to use a passage of Scripture to help introduce a doctrine that I hope you will learn and love. My goal is to establish that the atonement was intended by God to secure, ensure, accomplish the redemption of the elect alone. So please turn to John chapter 10. If you have a handout, it's right on the top of your handout. So our text today is from John 10, verses 11 through 18. We'll be focusing on 11 through 18, which is bolded on your handouts. but I'll be referring to verses throughout the entire chapter. Reading from John 10, starting in verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. In this passage, we can see that limited atonement gives us the most biblical understanding of the death of Christ. The passage can be divided up into three parts. Point number one, Jesus the shepherd who makes atonement. Point number two, the sheep, the ones who receive atonement. And point number three, the glory of God, the purpose of the atonement. So point number one, Jesus the shepherd who makes atonement. This is from verses 11 to 13. In verse 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In this verse, Jesus tells us who he is and what he has come to do. So first, Jesus tells us who he is. Now here we have the fourth of the seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. Now, if you remember, John writes his gospel so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. This is also the purpose of these I am statements. The purpose of this entire book and these I am statements is to establish Jesus' identity as the incarnate Son of God. Back in the book of Exodus, we see God revealing his covenant name to Moses when he says, I am who I am. Jesus puts it this way in John 8, verse 58. He says, before Abraham was, I am. So, who is Jesus? Jesus is the eternal, self-existent, covenant Lord. He is God. Now here, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Now this title, the good shepherd, is an indictment on the false shepherds of Israel, the Pharisees. We know this because he is continuing his interaction with the Pharisees from John chapter 9. Back in John chapter 9, Jesus heals the blind man. And when he heals the blind man, what we learn is that the Pharisees are the ones who are actually blind because of their unbelief. And so here in the early parts of John chapter 10, he compares the very same Pharisees to thieves and robbers. Thieves and robbers, those who steal, kill, and destroy. Then in our passage in verses 12 and 13, he compares them to hired hands, hired employees who care nothing for the sheep. Reading from verse 12, Jesus says, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. When you read this, this should remind you of Ezekiel chapter 34, where God rebukes the leaders of Israel for failing to look after their flock. Ezekiel 34 verse 4 reads, the weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have rule them. So instead of strengthening, healing, and guarding their people, these leaders ruled over them with force and harshness. There's this great verse from Zechariah 11, verse 17, where the prophet Zechariah condemns the shepherds of Israel when he says, "Woe to my worthless shepherds who desert the flock. Woe to my worthless shepherds who desert the flock." And likewise, these Pharisees desert the flock. They care nothing for the sheep. They are worthless shepherds. By the way, this still happens today. You need to be aware of modern-day false shepherds who only pretend to care about the sheep. These pretenders don't preach sound doctrine, and instead, they preach what unbelievers want to hear. You probably know who they are if you turn on the television on a Sunday morning. These worthless shepherds preach a man-centered gospel trying to satisfy the appetites of the culture. Any spiritual leader who shepherds the flock of God without using the word of God are worthless shepherds. Instead of giving, building up, and bringing life, they steal, kill, and destroy. And just like hired hands, they have no real vested interest in the sheep. In fact, I believe that in these churches, these shepherds, the sheep exists to build their egos and to build their wealth. So you need to be aware of these modern-day false shepherds who exist today. And just like these Pharisees, they are unqualified to lead the people of God. Now, in contrast, Jesus is the good shepherd. Now here, Jesus reveals himself to us as the true shepherd of the sheep. The Bible teaches us that God himself will be our shepherd. Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Psalm 95 reminds us that he is our God. We are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. The prophets also pick up on this imagery. Isaiah 40 reads, "He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom." Ezekiel also says the same. Later on, in the very same chapter that we read before, in Ezekiel chapter 34, he says, "Behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep." Now, this is also taught in the New Testament. The author of Hebrews identifies Christ as the great shepherd of the sheep. This is from Hebrews 13, verse 20. The Apostle Peter calls Jesus the chief shepherd, the shepherd and overseer of our souls. So, who is Jesus? Jesus is the incarnate Son of God who has come to be the true shepherd of our souls. I am the good shepherd. One point of application is that in our theology and in our personal devotional life, we must never forget the person of Christ. The person and work of Christ are inseparable. What Jesus did in dying for our sins is only possible because of who he is. John Stott, in his book, The Cross of Christ, states that if you mess around with the biblical teaching on the person of Christ, it will be impossible to be faithful to the biblical teaching on the work of Christ. A few weeks ago, on a Sunday evening, two Mormon missionaries rang my doorbell. This doesn't usually happen to me, but two Mormon missionaries rang my doorbell. They were about 17 or 18 years old, these two young ladies from Utah. So instead of turning them away, I thought, well, all right, this is my chance. I'm going to witness to them. I'm going to share the gospel with them. So I invited them into my home for about half an hour, 45 minutes. The kids were running around, but I was able to talk to them a little bit about what they believe. Now, if you know anything about Mormons, you need to know that they are known for two things. The first thing is that they are the nicest non-Christians in the world. all right? The whole time you're telling them that they're wrong, they're smiling their entire time, right? They're the friendliest unbelievers you will ever meet. The second thing you need to know is that Mormons think that they are Christians. They think that they believe the gospel. If you were to tell a Mormon that Jesus died for sinners and that he rose from the dead, they would say, I already believe that. I am a Christian just like you. But if you were to talk to them about who Jesus is, if you were to talk to them about the person of Christ, you would soon find out that the Jesus they believe in is not the Jesus of the Bible, not even close. You see, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and other cults believe in a different Jesus. And a different Jesus cannot save. We must always remember that who Jesus is, the person of Christ, is just as important as what he did. Well, now that we know who he is, we need to know what he has come to do. Well, earlier in chapter 10, it's not in our passage, but a little bit earlier on in John chapter 10, it says that the good shepherd has come to call his sheep. In John chapter 10, verse 3, we learn that the shepherd calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Now, first century sheep herding involved the use of these sheep folds or these sheep pens. It's almost like a warehouse for the sheep. These sheepfolds are these large enclosed areas where several shepherds would keep their sheep. And since there are many flocks in each sheepfold, each shepherd would go through the gate and call out to their own sheep. They would call out to their own flock, sometimes calling out to their own sheep by name, individual names. Brown nose, funny ears, Jeff Jew. Come out. And then the sheep would come, and they would gather around the shepherd, and he would lead them out to pasture. Now, what is this call referring to? What is this picture Jesus is trying to give us? The call refers to the effectual call of God, where he sovereignly and irresistibly calls sinners to salvation. He calls sinners out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So the shepherd calls his sheep. Now the second thing we can see the good shepherd doing is that he leads his sheep. So first he calls his sheep, and then he leads his sheep. In verse 4, it says that he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. So unlike shepherds in the West we drive our sheep using sheepdogs, but in the Near East, people led their sheep by going ahead of them. So they would go first, and they would call ahead of them, and the sheep would follow them from behind. This is a beautiful picture of our obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. The sheep obey Jesus because they know his voice. So the good shepherd calls his sheep, the good shepherd leads his sheep, and finally, in verse 11, we see that the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Now, it was rare in those days for a shepherd to risk their lives for any particular sheep, right? Think about it. It would not make sense for you to risk your life and get injured or even get killed and then leave your entire flock exposed. However, here, Jesus does not only risk his life, he lays it down intentionally. The word for, as in lays down his life for, implies a sacrifice. It literally means on behalf of or in the place of. This is the language of substitution. Jesus dies as a substitute in the place of or on behalf of the sheep. Jesus has come. The incarnate Son of God has come to be the sin-atoning, wrath-bearing substitute in laying down his life on the cross. Friends, this verse is not just some sentimental thing where we say, well, I'll lay down my life for you. This is about substitutionary atonement. The Son of God has come for this very purpose. He has come to die for his sheep. Jesus is the shepherd who makes atonement. Well, this brings us to my next point. Point number two, the sheep, the ones who receive atonement. Verses 14 and 15. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, verses 14 and 15 speak to the intimacy between the shepherd and the sheep. Now, notice that Jesus does not say, I know about my own, but he says, I know my own. Now, Jesus knows everything, right? He is God. He is omniscient. So when he says, I know my own, he means that I love my own. It means that he has a special, intimate, saving love for his sheep. Now, back to the imagery. Each night, as the sheep would come back to the sheepfold, the shepherd would examine each and every one of his sheep to see if there were any injuries or any problems that required his care. The shepherd knew every single sheep in an intimate and personal way. And the sheep, in turn, also knew the shepherd. In fact, they knew him so well that they would not follow the voice of a stranger. You can go home today and YouTube this. If you YouTube, shepherd calls his sheep in the Near East, you can actually see these shepherds calling their sheep. And there are all these sheep in the field. And it's funny because when the shepherd calls his sheep, only his sheep will like look up and they're sort of like walk towards the shepherd. And the other sheep who are grazing in the grass, they will literally ignore that shepherd. They will ignore any noise and just keep munching on the grass. Now, this relationship between the shepherd and the sheep is comparable to the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. The Father intimately knows and loves the Son, and the Son intimately knows and loves the Father. And so likewise, Jesus intimately knows and loves his sheep. If you are here today and you trust Jesus Christ, I want you to know that Jesus Christ intimately knows and loves you. I want you to know that in eternity past, the Father in love predestined you for salvation. He gave you to his Son. His Son laid down his life for you. And even now, he intimately knows and he loves you. And he demonstrates this love most clearly in laying down his life. Jesus says for the second time in verse 15, I lay down my life for the sheep. So the sheep are the ones who receive atonement. But the question I have for you right now is, who are these sheep? For whom did the shepherd die? Those who hold to universal atonement, or the Arminian view, believe that Jesus died for everybody without exception. In their view, Jesus' death was a potential atonement. In other words, it doesn't actually purchase the salvation of anyone in particular. Its purpose was to make salvation possible. Now, the Reformed view, or limited atonement, says that Jesus died for a particular people. In this view, the atonement actually saves. It purchases the salvation for a particular people. Now, I want to point out one reason why limited atonement is often misunderstood. Both sides are saying that the atonement is limited in some sense, not just the Reformed side. For the Arminian, the atonement is limited in its accomplishment, in its power. But the Reformed view says that the atonement is limited in its scope, in its extent. Let me clarify what I mean. Charles Spurgeon once said that the Reformed view is like a narrow bridge which goes all the way across the river. But the Arminian view is like a great wide bridge that only goes halfway across. After this illustration, Spurgeon goes on to comment, I don't know which bridge you want to be on, but I'd rather be on the bridge that gets to the other side. So both sides limit the atonement in some way. The question is, what does the Bible say about how the atonement is limited? Well, back to John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, we see that the atonement is limited to the sheep. We see explicitly that Jesus died for the sheep, and only for the sheep. He did not die for the goats. He did not die for the birds. He did not die for the oxen. He died for the sheep. What do we know about these sheep? I want to point out two characteristics of Jesus' sheep. The first characteristic is that the sheep represent a particular people. They do not represent everyone in the world. Now, in order to prove this to you, we need to look at the entirety of John chapter 10. So please, take your handouts out. We're going to look at the entirety of John chapter 10. I'm going to jump around from verse to verse. Please first look at John 10, verse 29. In verse 29, the sheep are those whom the Father has given to the Son. Jesus says, "My Father has given them to me." They, me, is Jesus. And them refers to a specific group of people that God has chosen in eternity past. And those whom God chose by sovereign election, he gave to his Son. Go all the way up to verse 3. Jump from 29 to 3. In verse 3, we see that those whom he gave to his Son know his voice. When the sheep hear Jesus' voice, when they hear the effectual call of God, they respond. And how do they respond? Jump up to verse 7. In verse 7, the sheep respond by entering through the door. Jesus says, "I am the door of the sheep." All right, to summarize, so those whom God has chosen, those whom God has given to his Son, those who the Son effectually calls, the Son, they now come through the door. They come through Christ alone, by faith alone. Jesus says, "I am the door." And finally, verse 4, last one. Verse 4, the sheep are the ones who follow him and obey him because they know his voice. They follow and obey as the shepherd leads. Now, notice that throughout John chapter 10, there is a clear distinction between those who are his sheep and those who are not his sheep. There are two distinct groups. So it's clear already that Jesus' sheep do not represent all of humanity. For example, the Father in verse 29 does not give Jesus all the sheep in the world, but he gives him a particular people. Jesus does not know every single sheep. According to verse 14, it says he only knows his own. Jesus does not call every single sheep out of the sheepfold. Remember, we were looking at that picture? He only calls his own sheep, and he calls them by name. So when it says in verse 11 and in verse 15 that when he laid down his life for the sheep, it's clear that Jesus only died for his own sheep. One more verse. Please look at verse 26. John 10, verse 26. In verse 26, Jesus says to the Pharisees, "But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep." Now notice he does not say, "You are not my sheep because you don't believe." The reason the Pharisees did not believe is because they were never Jesus' sheep to begin with. The sheep are a particular group of people even before they come to faith in Christ. They are the elect. So the first characteristic of the sheep is that they represent a particular people, the elect. Now, this is also consistent with what the rest of the Bible teaches. I'm going to give you five different verses from the Bible which show us that Jesus died for a particular people. First one is Matthew 1, verse 21. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, the angel appears and says of Mary, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." For whom did Jesus die? According to Matthew 1, verse 21, he died for his people. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." For whom did Jesus die? According to Mark 10, verse 45, it does not say that he died for everybody, but that he died for many. John 15, verse 13. Jesus also says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. For whom did Jesus die? He died for his friends. Acts 20, verse 28. The Apostle Paul, in speaking to the Ephesian elders, tells them to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. For whom did Jesus die? He died for the church. Last one, Ephesians 5, verse 25. Paul tells husbands to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. For whom did Jesus die? He died for his bride, the church. So we can see in these verses that Jesus died for his people, for many, for his friends, for the church, and for his bride. These verses support John chapter 10 in that he did not die salvifically for everyone in the world without exception, but he died for a particular people. All right, well, you might be thinking, doesn't John say elsewhere that Jesus died for the world? Now, a few things about this word world. The word world is used in the New Testament about 185 times. And about 100 of those times, it is used here in the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, whenever the word world is used, there are about 10 different meanings to the word world, if you look at the context. And none of them mean every single person in the world without exception. However, the word world occasionally means every single person in the world without distinction. In other words, it refers to all types of people in the world. For example, in John chapter 1, verse 29, a very famous verse, John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now let me ask you, just looking at this verse, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," just look at it from a superficial level. Did the Lamb of God really take away the sin of the entire world? Did Jesus take away the sin of Pontius Pilate? Did he take away the sin of the Pharisees who hated him to the very end? And what about the people who are currently in hell? Did Jesus take away their sin? If he took away their sin, then why are they still in hell? It's clear that what John really means is that salvation is not just for one ethnic group, but for all of humanity. Not just for Jews, but for Gentiles, Samaritans, and all groups of people in the world. So here, that's something that you have to look at every time the Bible says world. What is its actual meaning? What is its context? Here, the world does not mean every single person in the world without exception. And instead, it means every single person in the world without distinction. All right, back to the sheep. The second characteristic of the sheep is that the sheep are the recipients of a particular atonement. So first, the sheep are a particular people, and now they're the recipients of a particular atonement, or an actual atonement. All right? You have to put on your thinking caps for this one. Jesus' atonement was a real sacrifice. When he died as a substitute for his sheep, he actually died in their place and paid for their sins. He was not a potential substitute, but he was an actual substitute. He did not go to the cross to make salvation possible for his sheep, but he actually died to save his sheep. The Bible never talks about a potential atonement. In the Old Testament, the atonement was always made for real sins on behalf of actual sinners. So Jesus also dies for specific sins, and he dies in the place of specific sinners. And he is punished for these sins, and he pays for these sins in full. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." Do you see the atonement there in this verse? The righteous atoning for the unrighteous. The shepherd atones for the sheep. A life atoning for another life. Not potentially a life for another life. Here's a quote and an illustration from James Montgomery Boyce. He says, "What kind of redemption would it be in which the death of Jesus only makes redemption possible? Imagine a friend of yours is in trouble with the law. He has been taken to jail. He's arraigned before a judge, and the bail is set. He has no money. So you immediately take the money to the courthouse to bail him out. You appear before the judge, and then you go home. So then your wife asks you, 'Where's your friend?' You say, 'Well, he's still in prison.' 'In prison?' she asks. 'But didn't you take the money to bail him out?' 'Well, yes. I took the money, but I kept it in my pocket. It's still in prison. I didn't actually pay the bail.'" Boyce comments, "What kind of redemption is that? When the Bible says that Jesus redeemed us by his death, the redemption must be an effective redemption. And those who are redeemed must be beneficiaries of it." So the second characteristic of the sheep is that they are the recipients of an actual atonement. Well, this takes us to my last point. It's a very short point. Point number 3, the glory of God, the purpose of the atonement. This is from verses 17 and 18. Verse 17, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father." In these two verses, we can see that the love of the Father for the Son is related to the Son's obedience on the cross. The Father deeply loves the Son because the Son lives in perfect obedience to the will of the Father. Now, this does not mean that the Father didn't love the Son before the cross. Here's an example. I love my son, Nathan, who is listening to me preach for the very first time. I have always loved him. He is the apple of my eye. Now, when he obeys me, though, he brings out in me a special expression of that love. But I've always loved him. And that's what happens between God the Father and God the Son, when the Son obeys him on the cross. So it says in this verse, Jesus died in order that he might be raised. He lays down his life so that he may take it up again. And he does all of this for one purpose, for the purpose of obeying his Father. Now, for the rest of the sermon, I want you to focus on the last part of verse 18. At the last part of verse 18, Jesus says, "This charge I have received from my Father." The charge is a command that Jesus received in eternity past from the Father. It is a redemptive agreement between God the Father and God the Son. So the Father seeks to bring glory to himself by sending his Son. The Son agrees to bring glory to the Father by redeeming the people the Father gave him. Now, what does this all mean? This means that the purpose of Jesus' death was not just for the salvation of his people, but Jesus died to display the glory of God. This is the ultimate purpose of the atonement. The atonement's purpose is the glory of God. This is what is at stake, friends. Listen, this is one of those doctrines where people will argue forever, and you'll see countless books being written about this stuff. And what we tend to do is to say, you know what? Because people argue about it, we'll never find out the real truth. Let's not study it. Let's not argue. But what's at stake is not just peace between your friends. What's at stake is the glory of God. John 17, we could just put John 17 up there. Jesus tells us this exact same thing, that accomplishing the work of the Father is the means of displaying the glory of God. In John 17, in his high priestly prayer, Jesus prays, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Verse 4 is the most important one. "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." So the purpose of the cross is to glorify the Father by accomplishing his work. And according to John 17, what was this work? To give eternal life to all that the Father has given to him, to save the elect. I want to make two theological observations for some of you who are not in tune with some of what's going on these days on the internet and in the world, some of the theological debates that have been happening about limited atonement. I'm just going to give you two theological observations. For the rest of you, if you want, you could tune this part out. Two theological observations to tie this into the doctrine of limited atonement. The first observation is that you have to see from this text, there is complete agreement in the redemptive work of God. The Father elects and the Son dies for those the Father gives to him. Any other view of the atonement, Arminian or otherwise, results in a redemptive disagreement between the Father and the Son. That's what's also at stake. I think that's pretty serious. The second observation is that there is perfect unity amongst the persons in the Trinity. The Father's purpose and plan is to glorify himself by electing a people for himself, and the Son's purpose and plan is to glorify the Father by redeeming the elect. And the Spirit's purpose and plan is to apply this salvation to his people. Any other view of the atonement, whether Arminian or otherwise, presents a fracture in the purposes and plans of the Trinity. All right, now that we've got that theological mumbo-jumbo out of the way, from the point of view of the glory of God, we can see that limited atonement gives us the most profound understanding of the death of Christ. Friends, we diminish the glory of the cross when we diminish this doctrine. But when it's embraced in our hearts and in our minds, it takes its pride of place, not as the black sheep, but as the special one in displaying the glory of God and the glory of Christ. I want to close with three application points, three short application points. Application number one, a right understanding of limited atonement should motivate us to do the work of evangelism and missions. It should motivate us to do the work of evangelism and missions. There's a beautiful verse in Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, we see the song of heaven, and it tells us that through the blood of Christ, God has ransomed people, a particular people from every tribe, language, people, and nation. So what great motivation if you're a missionary trying to reach an unreached people group. As you evangelize to the people here in Elmhurst, remember that God's elect will come to faith because Christ has already died for them, even the people that are hardest to reach. If you have a hard-hearted friend, spouse, coworker, classmate, be encouraged. If they are his sheep, when the shepherd calls, they will come. Preach the gospel. Take the gospel to the nations. J.I. Packer, in his book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, argues that the urgency of evangelism and the genuineness of gospel invitations is not affected by the doctrine of limited atonement. Instead, he asserts that limited atonement is our only hope for success in evangelism. He says, it creates the possibility, indeed the certainty, that evangelism will be fruitful. Did you hear what he said? It creates the possibility, indeed the certainty, that evangelism will be fruitful. Remember, in John 6:37, Jesus says, all that the Father gives to me, will come to me. This should encourage us. This should make us really, really bold and really, really courageous. He adds, we should not wish to say that man cannot evangelize with this doctrine, but we venture to think that he will be able to evangelize better for believing it. So rather than prevent evangelism missions, the doctrine of limited atonement motivates us. It propels us to evangelism and missions. Well, 2 weeks after those Mormon missionaries came to my door, 2 weeks after, I went to them. I brought a friend with me, my friend Ivan. We went to a Latter-day Saints church where they came from, and we met up with four missionaries and one elder. And then afterwards, towards the middle, two other elders came back. So it was 7-on-2. I told them if they added a couple more people, it would have been a fair fight. So we talked to them for about 2 hours. We asked them about what they believe. They asked us about what we believe. We shared the gospel with them. At one point, we even told them that if they continue in this way, they will suffer in hell. The Jesus they believe in is not the Jesus of the Bible. Jesus is not a created being. Jesus is not the brother of Lucifer. That is not the Jesus of the Bible. That Jesus will not save. Your faith is not a salvific faith. Now, it's not a fairy tale ending. All right, well, I will tell you, one of them came to our church the next Sunday. But it's not a fairy tale ending. They are very stubborn. Mormons are very frustrating. They have been brainwashed by the Book of Mormon. They see our Bible through the lens of Joseph Smith. And that's why many of them, most of them, all of them, will suffer one day for that. They are deceived. So I felt very frustrated, 2 hours at night on a Saturday night talking to them. But I remembered that if Jesus has died for these people, then they belong to him. My job is not to be frustrated, or my job is not to think about what will happen to them. My job is to take the gospel to them. And so, therefore, I am encouraged because of this truth. And I will continue to reach out to that Latter-day Saints church. Application number 2. A right understanding of limited atonement gives us a greater appreciation of Jesus' love. Martin Luther once said that the sweetness of the gospel lies in the personal pronouns. You got to hear this again. The sweetness of the gospel lies in the personal pronouns. How sweet it is to know that the Son of God died for me, that he loved me. And when he hung on that cross, he thought about me. He died for me. Not an indiscriminate blob of people, but he died specifically for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. The heart of this doctrine is that the Son of God bled and died for his covenant people, those whom God gave him in eternity past. And what a precious reality this is, that Jesus set his love upon you, and that by going to the cross, he stopped at nothing to ensure your salvation. A right understanding of limited atonement gives us a greater appreciation of Jesus' love. And finally, last application, application number 3. A right understanding of limited atonement grounds our assurance in the person and work of Christ. It grounds our assurance in the person and work of Christ. Friends, our assurance of faith is not based on our feelings. Our assurance of faith is not based on our emotions. Most often than not, our assurance is not based on the opinion of others. And it's certainly not to be influenced by the accusations of the devil. When Christ died, he paid for your sins in full. On the cross, Jesus pays for all of your sins, present, past, and future, and he secures everything you need to endure to the very end. See, Arminians believe that too, that Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins. But we believe more. We're saying that he's on the cross, he secures everything you need to endure to the end. Jesus paid it all. So limited atonement grounds our assurance in Christ alone. Well, I want to close with the words from a hymn from Samuel Stone, by Samuel Stone. He writes this: "The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word." This is the important part. "From heaven he came and sought her. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died." Let's pray. Lord, we come to you with grateful hearts for our salvation, which is by grace from beginning to the end. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who made an actual atonement for our sins, who died in our place and paid the price so that we might become the righteousness of God. He bore our sins and secured our salvation. We take no credit for it and display the glory of God in the clearest and most mighty way. All praise to Jesus. We pray all this in his name. Amen.